One of the things, this isn't the best part about being married, but one of the things that I really like about being married is that I hated dating. And that part of my life, Lord willing, is over forever. Becky and I go on dates, you understand, but I don't have to go dating to try and meet somebody anymore. I hated dating with a passion. I want to tell you one particularly bad story that I experienced while I was dating. My parents, as you know, they live out of town. And one day, while I was youth pastor here, before I knew Becky, I went to visit my parents, and I met this girl there that we seemed to hit it off, and we got along, and we liked each other, I thought. And we started talking on Facebook for a few weeks after I had gone, and I asked her, hey, you know, if I was ever in town again, would you want to hang out? And she said, yeah, sure, if you're in town again, that would be okay. So I made arrangements to be in town again and told her I was going to be in town, and we made plans to hang out, and I went to her house to pick her up and immediately could tell something wasn't going well. Right off the bat, something's wrong. So we go to this restaurant that it was nothing fancy, just a little restaurant in town that she had suggested because she knew the town better. We went there, I walked over to a table for two, and she said, actually, can we sit at this table for four? Sat diagonal from me, insisted on paying for her own meal, and then said, well, I should go, and I'm going to walk. We walked home. That was pretty crushing. And a little bit later, we were talking on Facebook again, and she said, Steve, was that a date? And I was like, yeah. She said, you never said that word. You said we were going to hang out, and I didn't agree to go on a date with you. Okay? That stunk a lot. And that's sort of what dating is like, right? You go into trying to meet somebody, and you're like, well, what's my expectation supposed to be? Are they going to accept me? Am I going to accept them? Are we going to hit it off? You know, even if we like each other, there's all these other parts to relationship. How emotionally involved do I get in this? And it's just really confusing, and there's so much uncertainty to it. That's just frustrating and painful. How do I know this person is going to like me or want to be around me? Sometimes we feel the same way about our relationship with God. How do I know that I'm accepted by Him, that I can come to Him? We have this uncertainty about our relationship with Him. How do I know that God's pleased with me? If He is pleased with me, like, how would I even be able to tell? I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I mess up all the time. I know that I break God's commandments. How do I know that when I pray, He wants to hear me? How do I approach Him with confidence? I don't even know what that phrase means sometimes. I try and pray and read my Bible and go to church and sing these songs. And I know in my mind that God's with me, but He might as well be a million miles away because I don't even know what it means to come into His presence and approach Him with confidence. So a lot of us sometimes struggle with this idea of being close with God because of this uncertainty that's there, either through fear that we have or even maybe apathy. We just don't know how to connect with God. And it's frustrating, and we sometimes just feel like giving up on it all. It feels so hollow. I want to look at a passage, the passage that Alistair read this morning. It's really going to help us with this question. Now, Leviticus, which is where Alistair read from, may not seem like the first choice of a book you would go to talk about having intimacy with God and feeling confident as you come to Him. It's not the book that you think of, man, how do I have a closer walk with God, a closer devotion with God? I know, I should read Leviticus. It's probably one of the least read books in the Bible because it's confusing. And it's a whole bunch of rules that seem tedious and have nothing to do with our lives. But if you understand the book in its context, that idea that we have of Leviticus is completely wrong. Because you know Leviticus, where it comes in the Bible, it comes after the book of Exodus, right? And the book of Exodus, if you remember how the book of Exodus ends, they just built the tabernacle. And in the middle of giving the plans for building the tabernacle and them actually building the tabernacle, something happens. The people have just agreed to have a covenant with God and to be His people and to worship Him only. They've entered into this agreement with Him, this holy contract, this relational agreement. And days later, they get scared and get Aaron, their high priest, to make a golden calf for them, an idol, and they start worshiping this other false god. Just days after they've agreed to be God's people. Now this is a big deal. I mean, this is one of those stories that if you grew up in the church, you've learned over and over and over again, and it kind of becomes familiar, but Israel basically cheated on God on their honeymoon. That's sort of the height of what's happened at the end of Exodus there. And God, if you read that story in Exodus 32, he's furious and he's ready to leave Israel. But on his mercy, he doesn't do it. He decides to stay with them. But Exodus kind of ends with this question in the background of it of how in the world is this going to work? How are these people going to live with a God who's so holy when they're so sinful? How are they going to approach God with any kind of confidence? How is that going to work? So the book of Leviticus comes next to answer that exact question for Israel. The book of Leviticus is the handbook on how sinful people relate to a holy God. And when we look at the list of rules and the ceremonies that seem so distant from us and we think, what in the world does this have to do with my life? The Israelites looked at it and thought, thank God, now I know. They knew they needed these rules. They knew they needed these ways of relating to God. And now obviously, we're a bit separated from that. And we don't come to God by offering sacrifices anymore and going through priests and all those kind of things, and it's not these commands. But there's still something about the principle of who God is and who we are that we can learn from the book of Leviticus that will help us with this question of how do I approach God with confidence? How do I come to him? And as we look at this passage together that we just read earlier, we're going to see how not to do it, first of all, and then how to do it. So how not to do it, and then how to do it. So let me start off with how not to do it. How not to do it, as we're going to see in this passage, is this. To treat God casually. Well, let me give you an illustration of what I mean by that before we jump into the Bible again, okay? I hated dating. I hated the uncertainty. Now I'm married. And I know that though Becky and I may fight, though we may get mad at each other, though we may struggle to connect, that at the bottom of all that, we've committed ourselves to each other. There's no question anymore about, should I go in on all of this? Is this the right person for me? We've made that commitment. We are absolutely committed to one another, and we love each other. And I know that if we work through whatever problem we're having, we'll be able to get through it together if we fight together for it. There's no more uncertainty in that way in our relationship. But on the other hand, after 3 years, and some of you who've been married longer than that can even more say so, the specialness, the butterflies in your stomach that you first felt in a dating relationship just fades at some level. And you start to get really used to one another. And you wake up in the morning next to somebody with stinky breath and messy hair. I don't have messy hair, but I do have stinky breath. And this is just your life every day, and it becomes less special, if you let it. And we have to work really hard at our relationship to not let it become less special, to remember to honor each other the way that we're meant to build into one another's lives and not let it become a casual thing. Obviously, we're going to become more comfortable with each other, but we have to keep our relationship in a position of honor in our lives and remember who we are to one another and what it means that we're married. And even more so with God, we have to do that. So let me read to you again, and if you want to follow along with me, I'm in chapter 9 of Leviticus, verses 22 to 24. And we're going to see who God is and what this relationship with him means, how that means that we need to not treat our relationship with him casually, but give him the honor that he deserves. So Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. All right, what's going on here is this. Leviticus starts off the first seven chapters in gory detail, give us what the sacrifices were. The first thing about coming before God as sinful people is this idea of, in order for us to know God, something has to die to atone for our sins. And so there's these five sacrifices that are laid out. One of them involves grain, the other four involve meat. And three of those sacrifices involve this word atonement, which means that these sin offerings, guilt offerings, and burnt offerings are all about bridging this gap between God and us, paying the debt for our sin, cleansing us from our sin, and pleasing God because of the broken relationship that we have. The other two are about thanksgiving, about being grateful to God through the grain offering and the fellowship offering. And so these sacrifices they have to bring them into the presence of God as a recognition that I don't deserve to be here, and I deserve to be like this goat that got slaughtered because of my sin. Chapters 8 through 10 then start the next section of Leviticus, which is all about the priests. Because the truth of it is, even if you bring a sacrifice to God, you still have to go into the presence of God. And not just anybody can do that in the book of Leviticus. So this specific family of Israel is put aside, set apart as separate and different and holy as the priests, the one who can go into God's presence and offer these sacrifices for the people. So chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus are this ordination service that takes a week for Aaron, the high priest, and his four sons. And in here, there's all kinds of ceremony that goes on. Things are sacrificed on their behalf by Moses, and the blood of them is sprinkled on their right earlobe and the right thumb and the right toe of the priest, which is sort of strange, but stands for the idea that everything that these people hear and do and everywhere they go is to be not normal anymore, but to be holy and set apart by God. And they're dressed in these ornate robes that Exodus describes for us as having the names of the people, the tribes of God, over their hearts and borne on their shoulders, so they know when they go into God's presence, they're carrying the responsibility of the people of God for them. And they have a golden sort of tiara, a metal plate on their turban that says, "Holy to the Lord," to remind everybody that these people are not common anymore. They've been set apart for this important purpose, to take God's people into God's presence. And so after this ordination service and this long and all this symbolism that happens, after the week is up, Aaron the high priest, for the first time in Israel's history, offers a sacrifice to God for the people. It's the first time it's ever happened. So he goes with Moses and he takes the sacrifice, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, puts it on the altar. And then what happens? This isn't boring. This is not boring. But listen what happens. Verse 24 of chapter 9 says, "Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." God accepted the sacrifice. He said, "You are my people and I will accept your sacrifice," by sending fire out of the tabernacle to consume all this meat. Can you imagine what that would have been like? It says the people were terrified. They fell face forward on the ground, and yet they shouted and rejoiced because they knew that they could now approach God. This is an amazing moment in Israel's history of all of our sin and idolatry that we just committed. God has said, "It's been atoned for, and I will accept you as my people." But the story doesn't end there. Chapter 10 picks up right after. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, so these are the two of the eldest sons of the high priest, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. The very next thing that happens, right after God says, yes, I accept you and I accept your sacrifice, the very next thing that happens is two of the high priest's sons go into God's presence inappropriately, and that same fire comes out and consumes them and kills them. Don't gloss over that. Let the weight of that affect you. Put yourself in Aaron's shoes. My son's just died. What in the world is happening here? Put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites who are just excited about God accepting them. Is this still on? Or are we still okay with God? What's happening? What did Nadab and Abihu do? Look at verse 1. They took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So the priests had these censers where they would put incense in them. And the fire that they used for the incense had to come from the altar. They had been commanded, only take the fire from the altar, the holy fire, and use that. And they got fire from somewhere else. You read down verse 9, implies that they may have been drunk when they did it, but the command they broke is they got fire from the wrong place. And God smote them in his wrath. That doesn't, to me, seem like a big deal. Sort of a small thing, right? They got their fire from the wrong place, and it was such a big deal that God killed them for it. Look at what Moses says to Aaron in verse 3. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. This next part just gets me. Aaron remains silent. What's he going to say? Moses summoned Mishael and Elphazan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, the two that are left, do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And you must teach Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given through Moses. Moses says to Aaron, you don't get to mourn for your sons. You don't get to attend their funeral. You have been set apart with the anointing oil of God on you, consecrated as holy men who must stand above all things with God. And it's your job right now to say, my sons sinned and deserve what they got, and to continue to minister in God's presence. And if you don't, God will be angry with you and with us, and he'll kill you. Your job, God says to Aaron, is to know the difference between the clean and the unclean, and to teach that to people, and to help them to understand that I will be known as holy among my people. This God is scary. It's terrifying. The God of the New Testament is not a different God. The God that we worship when we come and we sing these songs and we pray together, it's the same God. The God who created the universe by speaking, who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, who dwells in unapproachable light, who consumes people in his wrath for their sin. Do you ever think about that when you try and read your Bible? When you pray, talk to this God, when you sing these songs and sometimes don't even think about what we're singing or grumble because you don't like the song? You ever think about that when you sin? Now maybe you're thinking at this point, Steve, I thought this was about approaching God with confidence. That's not helping. Yeah, I get that. What we want to do, though, and what we must not do, is we want to say, if I approach God, I don't like this kind of God. He makes me uncomfortable, so let's take him down a peg. Let's make him more palatable. Make him the kind of God that I can stick in my pocket and take with me where I go. We don't get to do that to God. We don't get to say, I don't like these things about God. He doesn't make sense to me. He scares me. People try to do that, right? There's so many people at our church, in the world around us, that say if they believe in God, well, that stuff in the Bible, we don't believe that. We, you know, our God's a loving God. That's fake news. God is a loving God, but not in the way that they mean. And it's not a good idea to try and change God. Approach him however you want to, and that's what this passage is about, right? We have to do it his way. Because what we're really trying to do is say, I'm good enough to come to God. I deserve this. My merits are good enough to get me into God's presence. When we look at this, we say, well, obviously not, so that must not be what God's really like. But I want to make myself feel good enough to get to God. That's not how it works. We can't approach God casually. We have to give him the honor that he deserves. So how do we approach God? Well, we avoid the fake news and understand who he really is, and we can come to the good news. And that's simply this. That we can come to God and approach him with confidence by resting on his mercy. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering and let left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it, prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So I have been commanded. Verse 14. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as a share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings made by fire to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. What Moses has just said there is this. Priests, because your job is to worship and to lead people in worship in the sanctuary, you're not going to be able to farm and provide food for your family. So the way that God is providing for you is that you get to eat part of the sacrifice and take it home to your family, understanding that this is sacred meat, sacred grain. You have to do it in a special way, but this is provided for you. But also along with that, this eating the sacrifice as the priest and the priest's family is part of the message of the sacrifice, that you show that God has accepted the sacrifice and he's pleased with the people who gave it. So Moses is giving, we've talked about this in the first seven chapters, he's giving a little bit of update on a reminder to the priests about what to do. But then in verse 16, it says, when Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It's most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary as I commanded. Moses is saying, your sons just died for not doing this right. What are you doing? How could you not do what I just told you to do? Aren't you paying attention? Verse 19. Aaron replied to Moses, today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Now, what Aaron says is, Moses, brother, my sons just died. And I'm supposed to represent the people to God and say, yeah, God's pleased with you. When my family just went into God's presence and were consumed by his wrath, how am I supposed to do that? How do I know that God's pleased with me? How am I supposed to approach him? And Moses says, okay, fair enough. Now, again, this doesn't sound like a very encouraging thing for approaching God, but I want you to notice God's mercy in three different ways in this story. First of all, God didn't kill Moses, or Aaron, I mean. He could have. But God, in his compassion, had mercy on Aaron, even though he did it wrong. Secondly, God didn't come down in wrath on the community because the sacrifice had been accepted wrong. Right? I mean, he could have. He could have said, nope, I don't accept the sacrifice, and now my wrath is sitting on the community of Israel. He didn't do that. He had compassion and mercy on his people. So, I mean, even though this is scary, there is the mercy of God present in this story. But those questions, or those statements bring us to a question. If God is so holy and requires these things to be done right, how come he doesn't require them to be done right this time? How does he do that? Well, that brings us to the third way that we see God's mercy in this passage. You know, this is the governing document for how Israel is supposed to present their sacrifices to God. And you know, when you do that, you usually want to make it look really good, like this is really going to work, this is really going to be for the best. But God purposely puts into this first time of offering sacrifices, and he shows us the flaw in the system. These sacrifices have built-in obsolescence in them. You guys know that phrase, built-in obsolescence? I bought Becky an iPhone 3G. It was secondhand. We just needed another iPhone for her cheap, and we bought it for her a few years ago, and she used it for about a year, and it blew up. It literally popped open because the battery pack, we looked it up, has a cycle to it. After you charge it a certain number of times, it's designed to expand and blow your phone apart. They say for safety. Here's the truth. They want you to buy the next iPhone. Right? Just like your refrigerator doesn't last 50 years. It's going to die at some point because they want you to buy another refrigerator. There's built-in obsolescence in all of the products that we buy because they want you to look for the better thing that's coming. Now, God designed these sacrificial systems so the people could come to him. But it's not like obeying God's commands could ever make us good enough to come to him. It's not like a goat could ever replace the sin that I committed. It doesn't work that way. And it's not like Aaron and his sons were righteous and holy enough to really represent us to God. God shows the flaw in this plan right from day one because he wants us to see, this is what I want you to do for now, so obey my commands. But really, it's the faith and obedience that's pointing to something better that's making the difference for you. You look at this and understand what's going on, you can't help but think, I need a better priest than Aaron, a better high priest to represent me to God. I need a better sacrifice than a goat. to pay for my sins. I can't come into the presence of this holy, scary God. So when we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and through 16 say, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But we do not have one who has been we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Verse 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's not by our merit that we come to this holy God. We can't be good enough. The only way that even the Israelites in the ancient times could come through the priesthood was because one day a better priest was going to come and a better sacrifice was going to be offered that would cover all of those things in the past and all of the things in the future. All the sins of the people. So God sent his Son. God, the eternal Son, came in the form of humanity. He lived among us a perfect life. The only one ever to completely fulfill the law. Not just by the letter, but in his heart, giving his Father the honor that he was due. The only one who ever lived who didn't deserve the wrath of God like Nadab and Abihu got. And yet he took that wrath for us on the cross to pay the price that we deserve to pay. And all those goats and lambs that were sacrificed were a picture to point them forward to Jesus. He died in our place. He rose again on the third day, showing that the price had been paid. And those who put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins are loved by God, known by him, accepted by him, and have nothing to fear in his presence. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you, and I want to beg with you. This God is not someone that you get to decide if he's real, if he's not. You get to decide what he's like. The Bible tells us what he's like, and what's true of him. And the only way that you can be in his presence and not experience this wrath is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who took that wrath for us, died and rose again. And if you believe that and trust in him, then you can be his child and come and know him and approach him with confidence. And for those of us that are his children here today, I want to encourage you. You never need to wonder or worry, is God pleased with me? You don't have to do that. What you need to do is remind yourself of this truth. Remember, Jesus paid the price for you. He was the great high priest, the ultimate sacrifice. And so you are God's child, accepted and loved, and you can crawl up into your Father's lap and cry out to him and enjoy his presence. Ask him for help. When you pray and when you read your Bible and when you sing these songs and when you're tempted to sin, remember this. Remember this mercy. How great it is. I mean, if God's not this scary, wrathful God, then his grace means very little. But because he is this God who has wrath on sin, the mercy and grace we have in Jesus Christ is so important. So amazing. We can't live the way that he wants us to on our own. You know, we'll never be good enough. We'll never be good enough in his presence. And yet, here's the other thing. Now that the tabernacle and the sacrificial system is done, the presence of God doesn't live in a building anymore. He lives in people. And if you're one of his, then the presence of God that consumes sin is living in you, battling sin against the sin for you. And making you into a more holy person, like Christ. So when we come to his presence, we can come with confidence and thankfulness. remembering who he is and what he's done for us. C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this scene where the four children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, who go to Narnia. Actually, I think Edmund's not there at that point because he's with the White Witch, but anyway, if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. So Peter and Susan and Lucy are with a family of beavers. It's a children's story if you don't know what I'm talking about. And they're about to meet the king of Narnia. And so Susan has some questions, and so she asks Mr. Beaver about the king, Aslan. So Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is not a safe God. Not a God that we can put in our pocket and make him whoever we want to be. He's not tame. But he's good. And he loves you. And he's provided a way for you to know him through Jesus Christ. So let us approach his throne of grace with confidence. When we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we come to church, when we're struggling with sin, let us run to our Father, remembering what he's done for us and how committed he is to cleansing you from sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the truth of who you are that we so sometimes want to skip over and ignore because it's uncomfortable and scary. But we thank you that you are good and holy and you hate sin and you love us and you provided the way through Jesus Christ for us to know you. Please help us have confidence as we come to you. Help us to always remember this truth of the gospel and live it in our lives day by day. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.